Gives me pleasure then, brethren and sisters, to call on Brother Tech to come forward and to give us that word in season.
Thank you, David. Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's lovely to be with you again. We don't get very many ideas, do we, about the timing of Israel's journey through the wilderness. We know it took 40 years before leaving Egypt and entering the Promised Land. But did you notice that in today's reading, it actually tells us 3 months had passed before they reached Mount Sinai? 3 months, which had totally changed their situation and their circumstances. 3 months ago, they had been slaves in Egypt. Life had been hard. They had been worked to the bone. If you look for a moment at Exodus chapter 1, and look there at verse 12, you'll notice the word, "But the more they afflicted them," Israel were really afflicted in Egypt. And in verse 13 we read, "And the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. All their service wherein they made them serve was with rigor." The New International Version says, "The Egyptians worked them ruthlessly." So it had been a very hard time when they spent as slaves in Egypt. And now they were free. 3 months later, they had come out of Egypt. God had shown such marvelous signs and wonders. He had brought the nation of Egypt to its knees. And now it was then that they were a free people. But what did that freedom mean? Did it mean that they could do anything they wanted to do now? Well, it didn't, did it? It meant that they were now part of a company of people, a nation, a refugee nation, that was travelling through the wilderness, waiting to go to its promised land, and they had to do what they were told. So they were free, but it was not license. It was not liberty to do as they chose. God had brought them into a situation where they could have a relationship with him. And what a privilege that was. When we come to today's reading in Exodus chapter 19, what we are finding there then is that God has brought them out of Egypt for one very particular reason. Exodus chapter 19, and there at verse 3, "And Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagles' wings," and watch for it, "and brought you unto myself." That was the real purpose of the Exodus from Egypt, so that God could bring his people into a relationship with himself. He had brought them to himself. And time and again, God had chosen people in the past with whom he had a very special relationship. Well, as we read through the book of Genesis, we encounter many such people, don't we? And do you remember that one night, that night of darkness, that night of terror, when Abraham met with God and God made with Abraham a covenant? It's Genesis chapter 15, you'll know it well. There were 5 animals cut into 8 pieces, and a great fear came upon Abram, a terror of darkness. And as he watched, he saw a lamp like a furnace go between the pieces, and God made him great promises. And those promises included the fact that after 430 years, God would deliver his people from Egypt. You know, that was a remarkable covenant. We call it the Abrahamic covenant, where God never imposed any conditions or asked anything of Abraham. God made promises, but the very fact that God moved between the pieces of the sacrifice indicated that God would fulfill what he had promised. It's an unconditional relationship that God had made, and Abraham believed God. And there are echoes of that very covenant that are to be found here again. Once again it became darkness. Once again the people were terrified. Once again God drew near to his people. But do you notice something different? If you're still in Exodus chapter 19, look at verse 5 and notice the key words. Now therefore, if, that's the first key word, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. You see, it's a remarkable thing once again, isn't it? A wonderful privilege, a great blessing that God was offering to be the God of this people. We know they were an undeserving people like us, but God had blessed them and brought them near to himself that they might be his special people. And what they had to do was to obey his word. If they would keep his word, then they would be his special people. It's a wonderful privilege, isn't it, for Almighty God, the maker of the universe, to invite men and women like us to come and to serve him and to have a relationship with him. And when we think that God was making a covenant with them, we shouldn't think that he was binding them and reducing their liberty. He was inviting them to become like him. If they would keep his law, if they would do what he does, then they would become like him. They would become his people because they would be members of his family, doing the very things that God does himself. He is a God of freedom. He is a God of liberty. He sets us free, brothers and sisters, from sin and death. And he invites us to come to this very place that we might have a relationship with him. So God was about to make a special relationship with his people. And now he wanted them to meet with him in a very special way. Look at verse 9, where the Lord said unto Moses, Lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and believe thee forever. You know, we sometimes think that the Old Testament law is a book about works, the things you do, but actually it's a book about faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And this is what Moses is saying now, or God is saying rather to Moses. Hear me when I speak with you, and believe the things that I am telling you. But you must be ready for that encounter. And so in verse 10, Moses is told to go to the people and to tell them that they must wash themselves and be clean. Look at verse 10. Go and sanctify them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day, the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And they had to put barriers around the mountain. Nobody knows for absolute sure which mountain it was. People think it's Jebel Musa, don't they? The one in the Sinai Peninsula. Other people have different ideas. But it would have been a substantial mountain. It would have been a real hard work building these barriers around to make sure nobody touched the mountain. And the prohibition was terrible. If you even came and touched the mountain, You could be stoned to death. Even if an animal came, it had to be destroyed. So it was really important. And then a trumpet was going to sound. And so in verse 14, Moses went down from the mount unto the people. Just imagine the next 3 days. Everybody would be taking their clothes and would be washing them in the water that had come from the rock. There was a river, remember, that flowed through the desert. And oh dear me, they would have been ironing them as best they could, and they would have been pressing them and drying them. And they'd be ready on the third day in their very best clothes. They'd be there to meet with God. And so at verse 16 we read that on the third day in the morning there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. You know, even Moses trembled. We find that in the New Testament, don't we? That even Moses said, I exceedingly fear and dread. Moses himself was terrified. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. They're there, behind the barriers, and there on the mountain is like a volcano erupting with all that cloud and all that fire. And Moses it was who went up into the presence of God. I've always felt sorry for Moses at this particular point, because Moses was an 80-year-old man, wasn't he? And wherever this mountain was, it would have been a steep mountain. And you remember the two words that God greets him with when he gets to the very top of the mountain? Ah, ah, he's panting. And the angel of the Lord says, go down and tell the people. And Moses says, I've told the people. And God says, go down and tell the people. You see, the interesting thing was there that although God was inviting the people to come near to him, they were actually driven back in awe of the divine presence. And Moses didn't really need to worry about the fact that they would come up onto the mountain, because even the voice of the Lord, as the commandments were given, terrified the people. They were driven back. It's interesting that in a way that's a sort of comment about how the law worked out. The law drove people away from God because they were unable to keep it. And as a result, a new arrangement was necessary. So God spoke all these words to them, the Ten Commandments that we were reading together. And there at verse 18 of chapter 20, all the people saw the thunderings and the lightnings and the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, you see, they removed and stood afar off. The law separated between man and God. It showed the difference. It showed a holy God and an imperfect people. And Moses said in verse 20, fear not, for God is come to prove you, and that his fear may be before your faces, that ye sin not. And the people stood afar off, and Moses drew near unto the thick darkness where God was. It was a remarkable experience, wasn't it? We have to use our imagination very hard to begin to picture just what it was like. To think of the terror that was there in the camp, to see the majesty of God, to see the wonder of the display that was being made. And you know, as chapter 20 comes to a close, it tells us that all of this had been done for two very important reasons. There at verse 22, thus said the Lord unto Moses, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, ye have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold. That was the first reason then why this great display had been shown to Israel, so that they would never think of turning to idolatry, never make for themselves gods of wood or stone, because how could a god of wood and stone compare with the majesty of the divine presence that they had glimpsed on that occasion? And secondly, there at verse 24, an altar of earth shalt thou make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. So the second reason that was for this divine manifestation was so that people would come to worship him, that they would make an altar wherever they were, whether it was of earth or later whether it was of stone. They would want to worship a God like that. Well, don't we want to worship a God like that? A God who has made the world? A God of such beauty, of such awesome design? A God of such wonder? A God of such revealing power? Of course we do. And we want to worship him and not some resemblance of him. So the covenant was nearly made, but not quite. It's going to be a couple of days in Exodus 24 before Moses seals that covenant. And there it is then that he invites people in that sense. Here it is in verse 1 of Exodus 24. He said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off, and Moses alone shall come near unto the Lord. And so Moses now explains to the people what it is that God wants of them. The Jews have counted up how many different laws there are in the Old Testament that they were meant to keep, and they've reckoned that there are 613 different laws that God had given to them. I don't know if you've noticed what the very first regulation was after the Ten Commandments. It was all about release from slavery. You remember the man who could have his ear pierced? For love's sake, he could choose to serve his master. That's the first of the regulations. God was setting them free, but he was setting them free to be with him, to serve him, to be his servants now. And so Moses now begins to explain this. Verse 4 says, he wrote all the words of the law, and then he built an altar unto the Lord and 12 pillars. He sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And then in verse 6, he took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. And then did you notice what happened? Okay, we're familiar with those sorts of things where a sacrifice is made and the blood is thrown on the altar. But now look what happens. Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Could you imagine that? Could you imagine if we did that as part of our covenant celebrations, that we had a bowl of blood and dipped something into it, and then I would walk up the middle of the congregation here and I'd be spattering you with blood, and you know, you'd have your Bibles open and there'd be blood. You'd always know that particular day when I'd come and done that thing, because every time you turn to, in this instance, Exodus 24, you'd see the blood spattering on the Bible. You know, I once remember was doing an open air in a little village in Mid Wales, and it started to rain, and I had a yellow leaflet on my Bible, and every time I turned to that page in my Bible, I always remember that particular time when we were standing doing open airs in the rain, because it had left that mark. But you know, brothers and sisters, the fact of the matter is, our Bible is blood spattered. I know we can't see it, but metaphorically it is touched by the blood of the Lamb. That's what makes it the book that it is, because of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you see how all of this was designed in that particular way to impress people with the fact that they were being brought near to God, and they were being brought near to God because of sacrifice. Not just the sacrifice of these oxen on this occasion, but the sacrifice of the lamb, the Passover meal that had allowed them on that night of darkness to leave Egypt and to be set free. And there was one other aspect of the covenant. It was a covenant meal. For verse 9, still in Exodus 24, says, "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw God, and did eat and drink." This was the angel of the Lord that they saw, the revelation of the divine majesty. But you notice, it was a covenant ratification, and they ate and they drank. That's what you do when you're remembering a covenant. You eat and you drink. But there were only 74 of them. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. Just 74 of them. Just a select group that were chosen and were allowed to come into the presence of the angel of the Lord, the one who manifested the divine name. And here we are. I don't think we actually number quite as many as 74, do we? But if you put together all the brothers and sisters in different places who are sharing at the moment, we'd be far in excess of 74. And did you notice in our New Testament reading that in fact there is a meal for everybody in Mark's Gospel, remember, and there at chapter 6. It didn't have to be like that when you think about it. It didn't have to be that everybody had something to eat. In fact, it didn't seem very likely that that was possible at all. Have you ever thought of the possibility that when the crowds had come and Jesus had taught and Jesus had healed, that he would have been exhausted and his disciples would have been tired out, and Jesus might have said, "Is there anybody here who's got any food?" And somebody would have said, "Well, we found a lad here. He's got some loaves and fishes, not very many." And Jesus could have said, "Okay, well, let's pull to one side somewhere. And you 12 come. Oh, bring the lad as well. And we'll have a picnic out of sight of the crowds." That would have been a frightening sort of thought, wouldn't it, as far as the rest of the crowd were concerned? There would have been Jesus and the lad, and he would have been multiplying the food, and they would have been scoffing. But of course it didn't work out like that. The Lord looked at this crowd of people, and although he was himself saddened by the news about the death of John the Baptist and wanted to go away and be in a quiet place, now it was that the Lord Jesus had compassion on the company. And there at verse 40 it says, "They sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties." This is Mark chapter 6 and verse 41 now. "And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven and blessed and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all." Now, could you imagine that? I had you stretch your minds a moment ago to think of me walking up with a basin of blood, scattering and sprinkling blood all over you. But now just imagine the disciples coming among you with their baskets and their baskets full of bread and passing the food around to everybody. And then the Lord himself coming and sharing the fish. That's how it seems to read, doesn't it? "They brought the bread, and he," it seems, he and the two fishes divided he among them all. So there's the Lord himself coming, giving you a bit of fish, a bit of fish that is so satisfying and so filling that in the end, whilst you've eaten all of this, that there's more than you can eat. And you think, oh, I just can't finish it. And so you drop it on the ground. And there are the disciples coming around, collecting all the bits and pieces. And there are baskets full. So do you notice the difference there? Do you notice the difference between the Old Testament when just 74 people were a part, were representative of the people, and the rest of the people, well, they were so frightened, they were far off. And now this huge crowd of people, Jews in this instance, but there'd be another 4,000 Gentiles, remember, in Decapolis, a little bit later on, where they're all crowding near. That's the difference, isn't it, between the Old and the New Testament. In the one, people are afraid of God, but the Lord Jesus bids us come near. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Just as in this very way, we have been invited to come together, to share the emblems that are here on the table, to ratify the covenant. And that contrast is very evident. Of course, it had its downside, because everybody could see what was happening. They could see that here was a man who could multiply food. And wouldn't we all like a man who could multiply food? You know, so that we never have to go to the supermarket again, because what we'd got in the fridge or the freezer would last us forever, and it would just be hunky-dory. That's why they wanted to make him king, because if he could do that, surely he could do other things as well. And you remember Jesus had to send the disciples away because the disciples were infected by the same enthusiasm. Come on, Jesus, let's use this power and this company of people. Let's oust the Romans. Let's make you a king now. To another of those temptations for the Lord Jesus that he had so many times during his ministry. But he was the master of all sorts of environments. Immediately what we read next is a private display. This had been a public display, hadn't it? Everybody had seen what he had done. Remember the following day, they'll all be in Capernaum in the synagogue, asking him and begging him, and he has to explain, well, it's not quite as easy as that. And John chapter 6 is all about the explanation of, I am the bread of life. I am the one that God has provided. I have been sent from heaven to satisfy the deepest needs of mankind. And many people were offended at that, and a lot of his would-be followers left at that stage. But in between those two episodes, there was this remarkable encounter where the disciples were now rowing across a stormy lake. Perhaps it was, you know, that they really were disappointed themselves, that they had felt that Jesus should have taken the opportunity, that he should have marshaled the crowds, that they should be going towards Jerusalem as an army with the Lord Jesus at their head. And perhaps Jesus had sent them away to say, well, just see how you will fare without me. And they weren't faring very well at all, because the storm had come, the wind was blowing, and they were unable to make any progress across the Sea of Galilee. And then the Lord, who had been up high in a mountain and perhaps had seen them looking down across the lake, because this was Passover time and the moon would have been high, perhaps he had seen that they were in struggle, and the record says he would have passed them by. He would have left them to themselves. See how they would fare without him. But of course he doesn't. He comes walking upon the water. It's an amazing thing to think that he could multiply food, isn't it? But it's an even more amazing thing to think that he could walk upon the water. And that in a windy, choppy, stormy night. And yet he was able to master that art as well. This is a man like no other men. This is a unique man among men. And the Lord Jesus, remember, comes towards them. And again, Notice his inclusivity. Notice how he invites them. Peter says, Lord, can I come too? And he says, come. And Peter gets out and walks upon the water, just for a moment. But you'll just see that sense that the Lord Jesus was inviting them near. Not pushing them back, inviting them near. Inviting them to come to that relationship. You know, that contrast between Sinai and, in this instance, Bethsaida, where Jesus is feeding a multitude, is something that the writer to the Hebrews dwells upon in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm nearly finished, but just come and have a look at Hebrews chapter 12, and just notice that the writer to the Hebrews explains how different things are now that the Lord Jesus bids us come near to him. He refers to that time that we've been reading about in Exodus 19. And he says there at verse 18, this is Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 18, for ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, and unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. You're not come to that sort of relationship, he says. God is not a God far off. He's not a God who wants to terrify us into submission. He is a God who wants to draw us near, who invites us to a covenant relationship. And you might notice there at verse 22, he says, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. You see, the apostle to the Hebrews, writing to the Jewish believers, was saying to them, God wants you to come near. He wants you to come to Mount Zion. And he's talking about the time when the Lord Jesus will have come to Mount Zion, when the kingdom will be established. You are come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to a body of people who are made like the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns, to the spirits of just men made perfect. God wants us, brothers and sisters, to be with the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns as a company who will be able to reflect the glory of God forever. And by way of assuring us of that desire on God's part, he has invited us to come here now and to ratify the covenant that God has made with us. Not the shed blood of bulls and goats and oxen, but the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He invites us then to come, to eat and to drink, and to remember the covenant blessings that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ.
I'm sure you would agree, brothers and sisters. Brother Tequin has brought us to the central point of our gathering together, namely to eat bread and drink wine in remembrance of our absent Lord. And it's recorded that on the night in which, when this feast was set up, that before they partook of the bread, thanks was given. And we would do likewise and give thanks for the bread. For the lips of Brother Peter, please.
Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we would now approach thy throne of grace and thank thee for this time that we've been able to spend around thy word. And we would thank thee for the words that our brother has lifted from thy pages, which encourages us on our walk to that kingdom which your Son will establish upon this earth. It is through him now that we remember the way that was made, that we can have a hope of being in that kingdom. For we, sinful creatures, have no hope but that thy Son gave us in giving his life. We remember now his broken body at that time when he laid down his life before thee and before men, that we could have this hope. Heavenly Father, we pray that we all in this room will be able to see him when he does return and have a place in that kingdom. And we pray earnestly that that time will be soon, when thy Son will come to this earth that is in turmoil and of no leaders that know what they're doing. In Christ's name we ask this prayer now. Amen.
Amen. And after thanks had been given, Jesus took the bread and he broke it and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body which is given for you." And in like manner, before they partook of the cup of wine, thanks was given. And we give thanks for the wine through the lips of Brother Paul Harrison, please.
We thank you, Father, that the law of the land that we live in allows us to meet together in this way, to remember your love toward us. We thank you from your word that we have seen today, how you looked after your people in the Old Testament in the wilderness journeys. But we now focus on the crux of the whole matter, for the law only brings us to Jesus. And we consider the love expressed to us in wanting your Son who you were well pleased with, your Son who never did anything wrong, to die to make a covering for our sins. Father, it is a wonderful act of love and we thank you for it. And we also thank you that you understand us so well that you gave us this symbol of wine. Simple, straightforward, something every day, but that helps us to remember the blood of your Son that was shed for our sins, so that we can draw near to you. We thank you, Father, for this, and we pray that you will bless us as we pass the cup from one to another. We ask all these blessings in and through our Saviour's name, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Amen. And after thanks had been given, Jesus said to them, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Drink you all of it in remembrance of me."